Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. We'll read verses 18 through 31. Our text this evening is found in verses 26 through 29. But again, we'll begin reading at verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is the word of the Lord, not man's word, not my word, the word of the Lord. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So far our reading, let's come again before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we open your word now, as we seek to learn of you, we ask that you would teach us by your Spirit. We ask that you would grant to us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand these things. And we confess that we don't deserve that. But we ask these things only in Jesus' name. We ask for your mercy and grace to be upon us in this way. And it is again in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, just like just about everyone else, I enjoy seeing an underdog win. Talking about sports, we all tend to like the Cinderella story at times. The last minute shot that won the game for the team that seemed to have no chance of winning. Of course, in the case of an underdog, there is always a chance that they would win. Sometimes it would take all the players from the other team to become very sick. But there is that chance. There is the chance that the underdog could win. When it comes to God's election, we could say that God chooses the underdog. He chooses the one who has almost no chance of being saved. But if we did that, we wouldn't be true to Scripture, because Scripture does not teach that God chooses the one who has almost no chance to be saved. Instead, he chooses the one who has absolutely no chance to be saved apart from him. Well, that idea of choosing someone who has no chance, that's foreign to man's way. And I want to speak about that more. That is God's way. And we praise God that his way is not man's way. But before we get there, think with me for a minute about the time and the place and the people to whom Paul wrote this letter. He wrote this to the church in Corinth, to the Christians. And at the time that he wrote this, there were many gods and goddesses in this area. Many gods and goddesses of high reputation. They were very popular. There was gods like Jupiter, or who the Greeks referred to as Zeus, who was seen sitting high and lofty on his throne with a thunderbolt in his hand. There was Diana, supposedly the daughter of Jupiter, the goddess of the moon, who was worshipped in her many silver temples. It's of her that we read in Acts 19:27, all Asia and the world worshipped her. And yet we know that not everyone worshipped her. Not everyone worshipped her, or everyone worshipped Jupiter or any of these other false deities, because in Corinth and in other towns and cities, there was a small and yet a growing number of believers, of Christians, who worshipped an unknown God. Unknown in the sense that this God was not popular. He was not fashionable. He wasn't the God of the age, as far as the world saw it. But He was the only true God. He was the great I Am. He was the God who told all people everywhere to repent and to believe in His Son, Jesus Christ alone, for their salvation. Well, if the Christians in Corinth, prior to getting this letter from Paul, if they were concerned that this God whom they were worshiping, that this unknown God was despised by the world, that He held no influence, if that was their thought, then Paul lets them know in this letter that that's exactly right. As far as the world was concerned, they were unimpressed. Unimpressed with this unknown God. But what we see in this text is that is exactly God's way of doing things. He uses a method that is despised by men. Why does He do that? So that when His purpose is accomplished, which it will be, man is humbled and God is glorified. God never did intend His gospel to be fashionable, to be popular, so that men would be impressed into belief. Oh, look who's a Christian. If they're a Christian, then I must want to be a Christian as well. That's not God's way. That's not God's way of doing it. God instead, He saves those in spite of themselves, by another. And that's not impressive to men. What is impressive to men is, look what I did. Look what I've accomplished. Look at all of the great things I've been able to do through my life. I've pulled myself up by my bootstraps. And I've been able to accomplish these things. That's impressive to men. That's impressive to the world. But how impressive is it to the world, a religion that you only respond to? It's not impressive. As it was in Paul's day, so it is in ours. The world continues to despise Christianity. True Christianity. Christianity that makes the bold proclamation that only through Jesus Christ is anyone saved. No matter how good they may think themselves to be, no matter how good others may think them to be, they are in fact dead in their sin. They're in desperate need of the cleansing of the blood of Christ. That Christianity is narrow-minded, it's old-fashioned, it's unloving foolishness. And from this passage, we see that God is not perplexed by that. He's not taken aback by that response. He's not left wondering, oh, what did I do wrong? He knew it all along. And He even set that course into action. Now, there's no doctrine more humbling than God's election. To a church in Corinth who was having this dispute over this and that dispute over that. And, well, so-and-so baptized me. Oh, yes, but so-and-so baptized me. To them and to the church today who continues to have little spats, little disputes, because people think too highly of themselves, then this message of God's strange choice is an excellent message. It's an excellent instruction for us. As we look at this passage, I want us to do it in looking at four different points. Number one, a sovereign elector. Number two, a strange election. Number three, a sinful elect. And number four, a sound reason for God's election. Well, let's look first to the sovereign elector. We know from God's word that what's the reason anyone suffers the eternal torment of God's wrath? It's because they're a sinner. They have no covering for their sin. They've sinned against God's commands in innumerable ways. And so they stand under the just judgment of the very one who gives them their breath. But why are any saved? You know, the same sinfulness. We could say, well, those people who aren't saved because look how much of a sinner they are. It's the same sinfulness for those who are saved. So why are any saved? What makes we know the difference is because their sin is covered. Their sin is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. But why? How is it that they were able to do, to understand those things, to believe those things when others weren't? And maybe a better question than why or how is it is, whose will was it that made some different? Well, in answering that, look with me again at the text. And three times in verses 27 and 28, we find the words, God chose. God chose. Or He chose. There's the answer. Because the sovereign elector is the one who chose. And it's always been that way. If we look back into the Old Testament, we see God's sovereign hand electing some to salvation. When we look at the Old Testament, we see that there were many angels that were deceived by Lucifer. And they were cast out of heaven forever with nothing but everlasting torment to look forward to. But then we see our first parents, Adam and Eve, deceived by Satan. But were they forever to suffer the same torment? No, because God was gracious. He immediately promised a Savior that would crush the deceiver's head. He provided a way of escape for man. And did He do that because somehow in Adam and Eve there was something better than the fallen angels? No, there was nothing better in them than in the angels. We're not told that. Instead, we're told this by God. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So the entire race of fallen angels will be forever lost, while some of the fallen race of man will be saved. Why? Because of a sovereign elector. Because God chose. The same holds true for Noah. The same holds true for Abraham, for Moses, for David, for any of the saints of the Old Testament. Why were they saved? Why were they used by God? Not at all because of who they were, but because God does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. If God had not done the election, there would be no salvation. Period. Let me use this illustration. Imagine a number of men. They're all equally guilty. And tomorrow they're to face execution for their crime. None could plead innocence. In fact, every one of these men agrees with the verdict. Yes, I committed the crime. I am deserving of death. And so they're condemned to die. If any are to be pardoned, it wouldn't come from them. It wouldn't be because they're pleading their innocence. Nope, they're guilty. Now suppose that someone does graciously pardon them, but they all refuse. They're all given pardon, but none of them want it. So if there is going to be a determination that, no, there will be pardon, then a superior mercy must set about to override their wicked wills, to make the decision for them. Otherwise, nobody would be pardoned. If it was left to them, they would all choose death instead of life. Therefore, it was useless to leave it to them. And you know, when I first read that illustration, I thought, well, that's silly. Who in that situation wouldn't want to be pardoned? But then you look at our salvation, and is it not the same? If left to ourselves, if the decision was just ours, we would all choose death. That's what we would do. If God had no hand in our life, then we would choose death also. Think of this figure used by the Word of God. God adopts sinners. If I was going to adopt a child, or if I was going to adopt children, then that would be my decision. There wouldn't be a child that comes up to my door one night and knocks on the door and demands to be adopted. No, I would be the one that would make that determination, whether I would adopt a child. Well, in adoption, it's God who chooses who He will adopt. How about the figure of a building? With any building, the materials that make up the building, these windows on the side, these pews, they didn't decide that they would be placed in this building. The architect or the builder, they decided what materials would be used. God is the master builder. He builds His church. He decides what will make up, who will make up His church. One more figure, when it comes to our bodies, there isn't one of us who decided how tall we would be, what color of eyes we would have, how strong our heart would be. Psalm 139:16 tells us, "Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they are all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." We are, as Christians, are the body of Christ. Should His body be the exception? No. God decides. God chooses His body. Brothers and sisters, do you not have some sense, even now, that if God had not chose you, that you would not have chose Him? Do you also not have a sense, even now, if God wasn't holding on to you, if God wasn't keeping you in Jesus Christ, then you would just wander off and go your own ways? Praise God that He sovereignly chose you, that He sovereignly keeps us in His grace, and that grace does not rest upon our works. If it rested upon our works, we would be saved today. Tomorrow, we probably wouldn't be saved. Maybe on Tuesday, we'd be saved again. Wednesday, Thursday, I don't know. No, God keeps us in His sovereign hand, because God put our sin upon Jesus Christ, and He poured out His wrath upon Jesus Christ. And thus we're saved perfectly. We're saved wholly in Jesus Christ, never to be taken away. Now we're seen as justified, as right before the eyes of God. It is completely a gracious election. And it's also a strange election, at least as far as man is concerned. It is a strange election. If we look again at our passage, we see that God has not chosen many wise. He's not chosen many influential, not many noble, but He did choose the foolish. He chose the weak. He chose the lowly, the despised. In doing that, He chose the very ones we wouldn't choose. I know some of you know that I taught physical education before I went to seminary, and I was always conscious of the fact when it was time to choose teams for games that if I let the same students be captain, they would always choose the same kids, and the same kids would be chosen last because they weren't very talented. So I would often choose as captains, I would choose those ones that were always chosen last. And my thought was, well, if I do that, then they, being the ones who know what that's like to be chosen last, they'll choose the other ones that are chosen last. Nope. They chose the same ones the other kids did. Why? Because they wanted to have the best team. They wanted to have the team that won. We naturally choose what benefits us. I mean, in the business world, if a manager was looking to hire someone and he had 20 resumes before him, chances are pretty slim he'd choose the one that was least qualified, the one that would offer the least to the company. Again, we choose the ones that are most talented. We choose the ones that are the most beautiful, the ones that are the strongest. God selects the ugly. He selects the weak, the despised. He selects, He elects those who are very unlovely. And that holds true for every single soul that God has ever chosen. And then God takes that ugliness of soul and He makes it lovely and beautiful in Jesus Christ. Does that mean if someone is beautiful even by worldly standards, or talented by worldly standards, or noble or rich, that they cannot be saved? No. Now, we look at the outside. We would see those people as the ones deserving. God looks at the heart. And though, even though He looks at the heart, and in looking at the heart, He sees everyone corrupt. But in those that are all corrupt, sometimes those who are noble, sometimes those who are rich or talented or beautiful are also saved. In verse 26, we read that not many wise by human standards, not many influential, not many noble. It doesn't say not any. It says not many. In the days of George Whitefield in the late 1700s, there was a woman, the Countess of Huntington, who certainly was influential. She was noble. And she used to say that she was saved by the letter M. because she heard this passage and she saw that it didn't say not any. It said not many. So that gave her hope. I'm sure the Countess of Huntington, like any other believer that's ever been saved, understood her total worthlessness. And we should all be very encouraged in that, that in God's strange election, that we can look within and we can see that there's nothing there. There's no reason. There is no reason in ourselves for God to love us. If we spend our time looking within, then it will be time of despair. But we don't need to do that. Our eyes can shift focus from out of ourselves to Jesus Christ, and there we find great hope. Great hope when we look to Jesus Christ. That's where we find our election. In Jesus Christ, not in self. Listen, look to yourself. Look to what you've done. Look to who you are. Look to how much time you've spent in prayer, how many times you've been here at church. Look to any of those things from now until your dying day. And it's nothing. It's vanity. It's worthlessness. There isn't a reason inside of us for God to love us. If you found a reason inside yourself of why you think God loves you, you've missed the boat. It's not there. You don't look there. You look to Jesus Christ. We have no merit in ourselves to be accepted by God. Our merit is only found outside of ourselves in Jesus Christ. Knowing that, again, that's a wonderful thing. I mean, is it saying that God, in God's strange election, that He makes His children miserable in their sin and that's a blessed thing? Yes. Yes, that's a blessed thing. When we can see the misery of our sin and then look to Jesus Christ who had no sin. Well, the sinful elect, that's our third point. As we look at that, I want us to do so as our passage describes it, both in who we are not and in who we are. First, in who we are not. Verse 26 says, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth." First, it says, not many wise men according to human standards. That's important to note. According to human standards. Because as Christians, don't we want to be wise? I mean, in many ways, aren't we as believers with the Word of God, aren't we the most wise? I think, yes, we are. As we're living, as we're looking at God's Word. But that's not the same thing as being wise by human standards. God did not choose the many worldly philosophers of the day. You know, there were many. There were many who had spent many hours, many years thinking about the answers to life, and they figured they had the answers to life. Instead, we see in Jesus' choice of disciples, you know, He could have went down to where all those philosophers hung around and talked about these great deep things. Where does He go instead? He goes down to a lake and He gets some unlearned fishermen. And those are the ones who become His disciples. Not many wise men according to the standards of the world. Then we see that He didn't choose many who were influential or mighty. God's never needed an army to build His church. There's been some that thought that have thought that's the best way. Constantine, who was a king, he became king and it was almost like by sword then, everyone else in my kingdom will become a Christian. Other religions do the same thing. Other professing Christians throughout history have thought that's how they will make the church grow. That's not God's method. Not many noble are called today. Today in America, we don't have nobility as we once had, but we have people that many of the world looks to in that sense of nobility. Typically, it's actors and actresses, it's sports stars, it's singers. So many times it's those who entertain us. If they're very popular in the entertainment business, then those are the ones we somehow put up on a pedestal. We consider them to be noble, to be mighty, to be wise. You know, sometimes even we as believers, we can be inclined to think that if they were saved, if they were Christians, if they were giving their testimony, whoa, think of the spread of the church then. That's not what God uses to grow His church. Let's go from the negative side to the positive side and look at who God does choose. Verses 27 and 28 tell us, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not. First, he chose the foolish things of the world. In other words, the things or the ones that the world thought was stupid. The world thinks is ignorant. The world says those are the unlearned ones. God chose those. Next, it says he chose the weak. Not to say that he chose the ones who would never win a weightlifting competition. It's weak in the sense that it's not the influential. It's not the mighty. In Jesus' day, there were many high public officials who probably had never even heard of Jesus. Or if they had, oh, he's a weakling. Who's Jesus? Who is that Jesus I hear about? Who are those 12 people that follow him around? Who are those women that follow him around? They're weak. We're the mighty ones. We're the ones who are strong. Again, that's much of the world's view today. That man is strong. Who's this Jesus? Verse 28 says, he chose the lowly things of the world, the despised and the things that are not. When it speaks of lowly things, it's speaking about those who are without good or proper heritage, no good blood running through their veins, no family reputation, but a bad reputation. And Paul speaks of despised things and things that are not. It's just that. Things that are just, as the world says, worthless. They're nothing. They're not worth spending your time thinking about. Again, I know some of you know my testimony. I was raised as an atheist. And when I was about 19 years old, I was working in a hospital and a co-worker of mine was a believer. And he was always doing things and saying things that just made no sense to me. What? It was so foreign to the way I did things and said things. And so I asked some of my other co-workers, what is with that guy? And they said, stay away from him. Not only is he weird, but the things that he believes are not worth your time learning about. And though I didn't realize it at the time, God used that man's testimony in my life to lead me to what was everything. What my co-worker saw, what I saw as nothing, was everything. It was the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was anything worth thinking about. What the world of those around me saw, what I saw as amounting to nothing, something to stay away from, was the very thing that gives life, everlasting life. I'm sure most of you, many of you, grew up in a Christian home. Maybe you can never think of a time that you didn't believe in Jesus Christ. Praise God for that. What a wonderful way to be raised. What a wonderful heritage. But realize that when you were 2 or 3 years old, or whenever it was that you first consciously believed, you weren't mighty. You weren't strong. You weren't noble. You were in many ways foolish. When you first believed, whenever that was, whether it was later in life or whether it was early in life, why did you do it? Because God chose you. Because God was the one that said in His plan, choosing you is the right thing, in His salvation plan. As we look at our last point, a sound reason for God's election, our passage gives us two reasons. First, the immediate reason. We find that in our passage where God says that He saves whom He saves to shame the wise, to shame the strong, and to nullify the things that are. First, to shame the wise. Someone once said that for a wise man to confound another wise man is remarkable. For a wise man to confound a foolish man is very easy. But for a foolish man to confound a wise man, that's the finger of God. And yet isn't that just what God continues to do? Sometimes He does just that thing in our lives where we think this is the right way. No, God confounds what we thought was right with His way. And we see it around us too. You know, unbelievers see us and maybe they're confounded. And maybe they understand in some degree there is something right about what we're doing. And maybe they don't see it. But that's what God does through His gospel, putting to shame the wisdom of the world. And it says, to shame the strong. How many rulers in the past have said they'll put an end to this foolishness of Christianity once and for all? The Old Testament gives us plenty of examples of believers, of men trying to wipe out the believers. You could read the Fox's Book of Martyrs and you can see grotesque tortures and cruel burnings on stakes and feeding Christians to the lions. Well, that put an end to Christianity, didn't it? That worked. We'll put an end to Christianity once and for all. That was the mighty's cry. Didn't work. It won't work. Why won't it work? Because God says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. God is sovereign. He will do as He pleases, as He promised. And then it says to nullify the things that are. What are those things? What are those things that seem worthy to the world? Fame, prestige, money. God brings every one of those things to their true end. Nothing. And then the ultimate reason for God's election. Just a little verse packed full of meaning. Verse 29. It says so that no one may boast before Him. That's the NIV, that no one may boast before Him. I know the King James, the New King James says that no flesh should glory in His presence. I think that's a better translation here, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Just flesh. What a word, says Spurgeon, just flesh. Dogs eat it, worms eat it, nothing but flesh. Man and all their pretended majesty and pride, just flesh. As we've seen before, it's poor, it's corrupt, it's foolish flesh. Do we have anything to boast of in ourselves? Nothing. No, we have nothing. How could we possibly glory or boast before God in something that we've done? If any one of us will glory or boast, let it be in line with what we read in verse 31, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And when we glory in the Lord, we do that. Why? Because for some reason beyond us, He chose us. He chose us and He put us in Christ. He gave us the gift of faith. Well, why didn't He? Why did He not take you or me and cause us to be born in a really poor country, in a cardboard box in Bangladesh on some muddy hillside? Why not? Why weren't you born there? Why wasn't I born there? Because it seemed right for God to save us, to have us be born here, to receive these blessings. Not to say that people there aren't saved also, but why? Because it seemed right in His eyes. And for that we boast, for that we praise, for that we give all the glory to God. Not because of what we've done, but because of what God has done and for what God continues to do in our lives. Amen. Heavenly Father, God, we do praise You. We do thank You. We do boast of You. And Father, even in our doing that, even in our thanking You, forgive us. Forgive us that our thankfulness isn't as it should be. Forgive us for not meditating on these things more. Forgive us for the times that we even see ourselves as having something good in us that would win us to You. Some reason in ourselves as to why You would choose us. Father, forgive us. Keep us from that way. May we ever see that it is only Your sovereign choosing, Your sovereign hand in our lives. May we be humbled by that fact. May we praise You more and more by that truth. God, work those things in us to Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.